Okay, so we're continuing on in our Sunday school series on the doctrines of God. And a teacher is always very happy when lesson two comes up and people actually return for that after the first lesson. So thank you for being here. We're going to do a little bit of wrap up from lesson one before we get into lesson two. Lesson two is primarily going to be focusing on the sovereignty of God. But there's some things I want to say that we couldn't get to last week. Now, in case you don't know, this is an interactive sort of environment, which means that when I pose questions, you're more than welcome to answer if you feel comfortable. If you have a question yourself, you're more than welcome to ask that question of me. As far as comments go, if you do have a comment, I would just ask that you keep it very brief and succinct so that we can move through our lesson plan in a proper manner. So if you recall last week, we talked about the seven major worldviews: theism, deism, atheism, pantheism, panentheism, finite godism, and polytheism. Now, undoubtedly, you know, before last week, you'd probably heard of most of those. But take a look at them, think about them, and what would you say that these seven worldviews that everybody holds in one shape or form, what do they all have in common? What do we see there? What links them? Okay, someone said God. Any other thoughts? Theism, okay. Yeah. We got theism up here. God, theism. Daniel?
They all represent their own interpretation, their view of how God operates the world.
Yeah. So you guys are tracking this really good. Notice that this is not about politics. This is not about economy. This is not about geography. It's not East versus West. It's not conservative versus liberal. It's not capitalist versus communist, anything of that nature. It has to do with religion. All of this is religion-based, even atheism. Atheism, I would argue, is a religion. Even those who are atheists will argue strenuously that it is not. I think it is, because religion can be defined as a system of belief by which people seek explanation for creation, existence, and ultimate destination. And every single one of these touches on that at some point. And by that definition, you can see that atheism does apply, because the atheists, even though denying the existence of God in any form, do come up with how we came to be, how we were created. And usually that is evolutionary Darwinism or something along those lines. The reason for existence can vary, and the ultimate destination is just nothingness. So that fits my definition of a religion. Now, of course, there are many definitions of religion, and all you have to do is ask pick any sociologist, any theologian, and you're going to get a definition that may vary a bit from mine. But that's generally an accepted definition that I'm giving. So when we talk about these seven worldviews and the fact that everybody, every single human being who's cognitive, holds one of these in some form, this tells us something, doesn't it? When we look at what these come from, what the basis is, that man is a religious creature. There's no way around it. That we, out of all of God's creatures on this planet, have a religious drive. No other creature has this. We are unique in this. We are the only ones that wonder how the universe came into existence. We're the only species that wonders, why are we here? I think our dog knows why she's here, just to make us happy and to get, you know, to get treats and toys. But other than that, I don't think she thinks very deeply about it. And we ponder what happens when life ceases. And this can become quite worrisome, because many of these do not really have a very good answer. If you're a pantheist, as I told you last week, I was brought up in the Christian Science Church, which really is pantheistic, even though it's called Christian Science. So it's kind of like grape nuts. The old joke goes, it's really neither. It's neither Christian nor science. But the idea that upon death, which doesn't exist, there is no such thing as death in the Christian Science religion, so I don't know how to explain that, but whenever you go away from here, whatever happens to you, that the ultimate destination is that you just merge with God who is all in all. Now, even as a boy, that was very troubling. I found no assurance in the idea that I was just going to be merged into something else. And the explanation that some people use was like, well, you're just like a drop of water in an eyedropper, and you're dropped into the ocean. Whew, boy, doesn't that sound like something to look forward to? What value does a human life have if that's what your ultimate a destination is? Not much, I would argue. So, apart from the seven worldviews, well, not really apart, but they're really together, we have, in the 21st century, we have six major cultural trends that have been identified. We have secularism, which is very apparent in our world today. Secularism basically is the idea that religion has no place in the public sphere, that everything should be run apart from the idea of any God or afterlife or anything of that nature. Humanism, the idea that man is all in all, that it's all about humanity, it's all about everything centered around man. And the result of humanism is that man worships himself. Now, we may be in later lessons talking a little bit about humanists in a classical sense. So understand the classical humanism and the humanities as far as a body of study are slightly different from humanism. It's not as secular as modern humanism. But I think that when you look at the humanists of the Enlightenment period, when humanism started to come together, and mainly it was the study of languages and the classical arts, things of that nature, how it progressed, that God was moved out of that realm to modern humanism. Relativism. It doesn't really matter. Everything is just relative. There's no such thing as truth. Materialism. If there is nothing apart from this world, if there is no God, if there is no afterlife, there's nothing, then really, all we should concentrate is on our stuff, getting as much stuff as we can. Now, I don't know if some of you who are around my age may remember a license plate frame that once was very popular that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Linda remembers that, and I think others do too. Wins what? What do you win? The license plate frame never could answer that to my satisfaction. The next one we have is pragmatism. This really speaks to practical utility, utilitarianism. John Stuart Mill, philosophers like that, where everything is measured by what works best for you. So what is right and what is true is based on the outcome. If it gets you what you want, then it's okay. And then mindlessness, which I think is really something that we're only seeing in this, it appears to me, in the 21st century, where it's like it's a dumbing down, right? That we don't think about things. We're just concerned with our possessions, with the moment, with our pleasure. And you could really see how all of the first five, I think, lead into the sixth one, leads to mindlessness. But what I want you to think about, and what I want to ask you is, which worldview or worldviews do you think have fed into these cultural trends that we are seeing in the 21st century? Brandon.
So the question, which worldview has fed into on the right side there?
Yeah. So we've got these cultural trends. So we're starting with the worldview. What worldview or worldviews do you think have fed into these trends? If we have these major, these are the major cultural trends we're facing. Yeah.
My thought a moment ago as you're speaking is I'm looking at all the isms on the right side and not thinking. If you think of a tree, it's atheism. And these are just branches of atheism. That's my thought.
Yeah.
Atheism is the root. There's atheism and there's Christian theism. It's simply put.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? Any other ideas on Steve?
I think of it as all the stuff on the right is man making himself a god. Okay, the way you described it, one of those two, that's just a point. Unrelated to that, materialism makes me think of pantheism just because of the focus on stuff. And but I'm not sure how accurate that would be. Having pantheism can be
Michelle.
Pantheism, because it's the new age, new age. What's it called?
You're right. It's like new age thinking, a new age religion.
Religion, yes, that's what I'm thinking. That's what it's called.
What does secularism stem from atheism?
I'm sorry?
Does secularism stem from atheism and
Yeah, I think that that relativism, atheism could feed into that, but also polytheism could very well feed into that. Now, would you say this is a worldview that's held by many or by few? Kind of few, huh? I mean, in our area of the world, anyway. So, what we're finding when we run into polytheists in the Western world is we often find people that are dabbling in a bunch of different worldviews that they. They think they're searching for something. They're searching for some truth or an answer, and they may be in the polytheism pool for a bit. I knew a guy that suddenly had decided he was a worshiper of the Norse gods. Now, where you get that? And I think this was even before the Marvel movies were really popular, and Thor was a big hero. So, where do you get that? That's like, you're just going to try a little bit of everything. But I think for the most part, we can rule out theism as feeding into these cultural trends. Now, when you water down your theism into deism or finite godism, then these things can very easily creep in. We really need a robust theology to not be... subject to these things. But what we need in our theology and in our worldview is coherence and consistency. And I argue that the only place you find coherence and consistency is in theism, with a biblical worldview interpreted by Reformed theology. I think that's where we find the most consistency. And when churches and Christians as individuals turn away from solid theology, especially the doctrines of grace, then these cultural trends start to leak in to our worldview. It starts to affect our worldview. And before you even realize it, you're being drawn into something that is not strictly Christian, and it's certainly not biblical, and you're giving up Reformed theology. Now, an example of this, how this happens in a society, think of Great Britain today. Great Britain is considered, by and large, an atheist culture anymore, as are most of the European nations. So in 1859, there was this very impactful book that was released. And I see people smiling and nodding. You already know where I'm going. It's Charles Darwin's book on the origin of the species. Now, have you ever heard the full title of Darwin's book? Listen to this. This is the original title of it. On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Try and get something like that published today. Yeah, wow. So 1859, this hits. This impacts the churches. And I'm talking about England for a specific reason, but it also impacts Christian churches throughout the West. At the same time, the church is struggling with what is known as higher criticism. Higher criticism comes from the German universities in the 18th century. And it took a while to catch on. And so, as did Darwin's book, took a while to catch on. But Darwin, you know, he wasn't the originator of the origin of the species. He's borrowing from other scholars who've written on this, and he's kind of expanding on it. But Darwin never gives up on a God involved in this whole thing. Just as a matter of trivia, that was. He did not ever come out and just say God doesn't exist. He felt God somehow was still involved in this. So back to the higher criticism. Comes from Germany. And it's actually concerned with the source of the biblical texts. Now, higher criticism is used in all forms of literature, or had been used in all forms of literature. And then these smart guys in the German universities just decided, the Bible's a book, piece of literature. We ought to apply this. We'll study it just like we study any other book. So they were not concerned with what the lower criticism is concerned with, which is what we think of today in textual, what we call textual criticism. Textual criticism is like, okay, I want to know what the original text of a given book in the Bible says, and how do we get to that original text? The higher critics didn't find that so important. So we ended up with these really weird things going on because of higher criticism. Excuse me, I gotta rearrange my notes here, or we're gonna keep having catastrophes. So one of the things that they came up with is they're studying the Old Testament, specifically the Pentateuch. And like, you know, this idea that this one guy named Moses wrote these, I don't know. I just don't buy that. So they come up with the documentary hypothesis, which we know, you may be familiar with this, J-E-D-P. J-E-D-P. Each of these in the acronym, each letter stands for a different source of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of Moses. Some were written by this guy, who is the Jehovahist. Some were written by this guy, who is the Elohimist. Some were written by this guy, the Deuteronomist. And some were written by this guy, the priestly source. Talk about confusing. But what's the underlying thing in the documentary hypothesis is denial of God working in the scripture and one man being inspired to write what God has inspired him to write. Thankfully, the JEDP hypothesis has kind of gone out the window. You really don't hear about it much. But then the higher critics get into the New Testament, and they are wrestling with what they call the synoptic problem in the Gospels. The synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they share a similar view of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's why synoptic, one view. They seem to be telling the same stories, the same accounts, sometimes in the same order, sometimes they're switching it. So the higher critics look at this and they say, okay, these guys are plagiarizing someone else. These three gospel writers are getting this information from another writer. We don't know who this is. They come up with the Q hypothesis. Q stands for the German word for source. I don't speak German, so my closest I can get to that is Quelle, something of that nature. So this hypothesis is still around. There's some really good work by current New Testament scholars that kind of discount this. But again, it's the idea that these gospel writers are not operating under the inspiration of God, that there's this other source material that no one's ever found. There's no evidence of it. No ancient writer has ever mentioned anything that comes close to a Q document. But they're trying to wiggle around divine inspiration. And that's the whole thing about this higher criticism. It calls into question the divine authorship of the body, Bible. It calls into question the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible, that what God inspires, he inspires correctly to the men he's chosen to write it, that the Bible is incapable of being in error, and in fact, the Bible does not contain errors. Now, to be clear, when we make statements like this, we are speaking of the original text only, what the scholars call autographs. We do not have the original texts of the Bible, nor do we have an original text from any other ancient... Excuse me, I'm going to sneeze. I knew as soon as I said that, I wouldn't have to. So anyway, we don't have the original texts of any other ancient piece of literature. So this is not something that we should be concerned with. In fact, on the other side of that coin, we have more texts, more manuscripts of the Bible that go back far earlier than any other ancient work. Take the writings of Caesar. This is a popular example. Caesar's Gallic Wars, very good book. If you want to learn about leadership, read Caesar's Gallic Wars. There are, I think, a dozen or less manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, of Caesar's Gallic Wars. None of them that we are in possession of are earlier than the Middle Ages. Not one scholar has then proposed, because of that Caesar did not really exist. Because we don't have the original writings. We don't know. All of these writings are thousands of years older than Caesar's lifespan. Compared to the Bible, where we have writings that are within a century or less of when Jesus walked on the earth. This is absolutely incredible from a scholarly standpoint. This, I say, is God at work preserving his word. We don't find this anyplace else. So all of this comes together in England in the late 19th century, and the churches start to suffer. Many of you undoubtedly have heard of Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, a Reformed Baptist preacher in London in the late 1800s. Charles Spurgeon belongs to what's called the English Baptist Union. This is a union, not a denominational body that controls the Baptists. But this is a gathering of Baptist ministers and pastors that come together, similar to, you know, our associations that we have that that help with ministry, that support one another. Interesting thing, though, about the Baptist Union in Britain is that they have no statement of faith. The only requirement that they are willing to accept is to be a member of the Baptist Union. You have to believe in believers' baptism, that you don't baptize babies, you only baptize believers. That's it. Now, Charles Spurgeon, for a number of years, has argued and proposed statements of faith that they adopt. And they've always denied that. They wouldn't go with that, because what more do we need? We're Baptists. We all believe the same thing, as long as it's as we get the baptism thing squared away, until this hit, Darwin and higher criticism. And then the men that were leading the churches began to doubt the word of God. And it got so bad that Charles Spurgeon voluntarily left the Baptist Union. And unfortunately, he was slandered unfairly for things he did not say. There was a vote that was taken in regards to, there were men in the Baptist Union that should not have been there. They really, in fact, were no longer Christians, and they were in ministry. They no longer believed the word of God. They had no business being at the pulpit. So there was a vote to remove such men. But it was worded in such a way that many of the good men who voted were confused. They voted opposite as to what they actually intended. Much like when we have our elections and we have a proposition on the ballot, and you read these propositions and you can't tell what they're, it's, you know, obviously it's wordsmithing. You're being manipulated. Now, we don't have evidence that that was the intention, but in the end result was that that Spurgeon left the union and died, you know, sometime afterwards, and his wife and his many of his close colleagues attribute his early death to the stress of what went on with what he saw happening in the Baptist churches. It was called the downgrade controversy, and that's what Charles Spurgeon called it that. Spurgeon said something that I think ties into the worldview and the cultural trends. This is out of his autobiography. He says, "A man cannot have an erroneous belief without by and by having an erroneous life. What we believe will greatly impact our lives. What we allow into our minds is important. We must guard our minds. We must make sure that we are following the right people, that we're listening to the right preachers, that we are studying the word on our own." Now, that's not to say that we don't examine other things going on in our world. We do that. We need to do that once we have a good, solid foundation on what the truth is. We don't start examining lies before we know the truth. So, do we really live in a cold universe that takes no notice of our accidental existence, that is entirely without meaning other than our individual response to perceived needs of the moment? That's what many of these, well, all of these cultural trends are asking of you. And that's what many, if not most, of the remaining seven worldviews are claiming. So Cornelius Van Til, who is probably one of the more important Reformed Christian philosophers of the 20th century, he taught many important theologians that are still active today. He stated that without creation and predestination, all we have left is brute factuality. Now, brute facts. What in the world are brute facts. Brute facts are data points that are individual, unrelated, disconnected from each other, meaningless products of choice, excuse me, chance. Everything is a brute fact if you take away predestination and creation. Nothing connects with anything else. There cannot be a connection without these two important things. So Van Til says there's only two alternatives open to us: chance or predestination, God or fate. Joseph Boot, a Christian cultural apologist, he writes in his book, The Mission of God, if we deny this foreordaining power to God of creation and predestination, which is set out clearly by Paul in Romans chapter 9, this prerogative is simply transferred elsewhere. The power to plan, ordain, and predestine is then ascribed to the autonomous individual or to an elite group, to the political establishment or scientific planners to govern and control man, his environment, his life, and his fate. Boot says, everyone believes in sovereignty or predestination. People just disagree about the source. The different worldviews and major cultural trends tie into that. Now, we're going to get into the sovereignty of God. We've established our foundation to start exploring the doctrines of faith. But to truly understand and explore the doctrines of faith, we need a foundation for that, which is the sovereignty of God. Ultimately, however, we should understand that the heart of the matter is our view of God. That's why we've spent so much time on worldviews and trends. Does the Bible reveal that God is free to save, or is man the arbiter of his own salvation? Does God act in all things, including that which pertains to our salvation, for his own glory, or is man and chance the de facto rulers of this world? In and of themselves, the 5 points are not the heart of Calvinism. They simply serve to explain distinctive aspects of Reformed soteriology, or the theology of salvation. However, all 5 points that we're going to study do flow from the heart of Calvinism, which is, Calvinism itself is really, I would say, a passion for God's glory. That's what it's about. Each doctrine draws attention away from what human beings can accomplish in order to declare, as we read in the book of Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to no one but the Lord. R.C. Sproul once said, and I'm sure many of you have heard this, but it's great. And anything that we quote from R.C. undoubtedly is great. So R.C. says, if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Perhaps that one maverick molecule will lay waste all the grand and glorious plans that God has made and promised to us. What about a virus? Molecules smaller than a virus. Can a virus destroy God's plans? Can a rogue virus alter God's decree for this world, for this nation, for this state? For you as an individual, have things changed? Did God lose control because of COVID-19? Has the world it does seem like the world just skidded, you know, off the road into the ditch. But really, when we look at it from God's view, we look at it from a biblical worldview, God is still sovereign. It doesn't matter how frightened we may be at the moment. God is still in control. And I hope that as we work through the doctrines of grace, that you will be given a greater assurance of God's sovereignty and his love and his plans for each and every one of you, that God has not lost control. He has not lost sight of you for one moment. You matter deeply to him. And those of you that are not yet followers of Christ, the fact that you're sitting here today or listening over the live stream is an indication that God is at work in some way in your life. So when I speak of salvation in Christ, when I speak of being a follower of Christ, do not think that you are, if you're not there yet, that I am not talking to you. I am talking to you, dear friend. I'm talking to you more than I'm talking to anyone else. And I want you to see the beauty that we're going to find in the doctrines of grace, the love and the care of the sovereign God for each and every one of us. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah comes after the Song of Solomon, and it's before Jeremiah. If you're not real familiar with flipping through your Bible, Isaiah 46 is where I want us to be. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Now Isaiah is writing this. This part of the book of Isaiah is after Judah's exile to Babylon. The Lord speaking through Isaiah says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it." So here we have Yahweh God declaring through the prophet Isaiah that his sovereignty is evident in the fulfilled prophecies of his prophets. That's one of the great things about the way God works is he gives us these prophecies, and that after things have come to pass, we can look back and we can see that the word of God is true. All of the prophecies about the coming Messiah that fit perfectly with the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So these prophecies are evidence that God's sovereign decree sets the entire course of history. Think of all the details that must be accomplished if God has prophesied that a certain nation is going to come down and attack another nation. What has to happen for that to occur? It's not as easy as we think if we think about it just quickly. There has to be the right people in power. How do those people get in power? How did they come to be? How did they come into existence? What about their parents? What about their parents' parents? What about their environment? What about their raising as children? What about the dangers that they may have undergone in their young life? It goes on and on and on and on. And we could our minds can't grasp it. We could make ourselves almost crazy thinking about it. But that is part of God's decree. He's speaking here, God is, that the false gods of the Babylonian Empire are useful against the decree of human history, which is God's plan. Because Cyrus of Persia is going to be God's instrument to remove the mighty Babylonian Empire from the world stage. The Babylonian Empire fell in one night. This power that ruled the ancient Near East from the fortress city of Babylon. One night, the king of Babylon is having a party, throwing a dinner party. Before that night is over, the Persian army is in the city and have killed him. and Babylon is no longer a power. That's how quickly God works. I imagine that there were a lot of Babylonians, if they were told this prophecy, they would have said, are you kidding? Nobody can touch us. Little did they know, the Persians were coming in under the wall through the river Euphrates. So we're talking about God's sovereignty. What do we mean when we say God is sovereign? When we use sovereign as an adjective or a word that describes something, we mean powerful, don't we? A sovereign is very powerful. A sovereign has authority to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities. It means that nothing can successfully stop any act or event or design or purpose which the sovereign God wants to bring about. Now, if you're still open to Isaiah, turn to chapter 33. Isaiah 33, verse 22. Isaiah is writing this at the time that Assyria is attempting to conquer Judah, the southern kingdom of the two divided kingdoms. Isaiah 33:22 reads, and as I read this, and as you follow along, look at it and think, because I'm going to ask you, which words you can identify that refer to the sovereignty of God. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. What word points to sovereignty, do you think? King. Yeah. King and sovereign. It's like kind of synonymous in our minds, right? In Isaiah here, we see that God is filling three roles. He's a judge, lawgiver, and king. So we live in a constitutional republic, right? We have three branches of government. We have a judicial branch, which is where the judges are. We have a legislative branch, which is where the lawgivers are. And we have an executive branch. We don't have a king. We have a chief executive, who's not supposed to be anywhere like a king. However, we've kind of got off track on this. I'm not going to talk about that. These three roles, when they're performed by a king, constitute an absolute monarch. All of the power is in the king. We have checks and balances, right, that's supposed to keep, you know, anyone from seizing more power than they should. The absolute monarch has no checks and balances on him. There's no checks and balances on God Almighty. Now, we're going to do the same thing with a New Testament verse, and we're going to wrap up with this. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You'll find that between the book of Romans and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. And as I read it and you follow along, I want you to identify the words that you think refer to the sovereignty of God. Okay, this is what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Any ideas? There's a lot of them, right? So, I mean, almost every other word you could say, it's pointing to the sovereignty of God in one way or another. So you see how this idea is really reinforced here in this passage. And that's basically what I want you to see. The kingdom. A sovereign has a kingdom. He destroys other powers. Every rule, every authority and power other than him is destroyed. Now, we're talking about both human and spiritual powers here. For he must reign. That's what a king, that's what a sovereign does. That's when the sovereign is on his throne. He is reigning. He has power over all. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what a sovereign does. Everything is subject to a sovereign. So since the triune God is an absolute monarch, as Isaiah clearly attests to, and that every rule and every authority and every power referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians are traitors in rebellion against the divine sovereign. Or in other words, they are enemies of the state. Anything that works against God, whether it's a worldview, whether it's a cultural trend, whether it's a false god, whether it's ourselves, if we are in opposition to God, is a rebellion against God, is a traitorous act. So we're going to wrap up now. We have a minute or two if anyone has a question. Before we close, we're going to pick this up next week, and we'll be back talking about the sovereignty of God. We're going to pick up right where we left off. Michelle.
What's the difference between pantheism and panentheism?
Basically, the difference is very technical. Pantheism is the idea that God is everything. Everything is God. Panentheism is the idea that God is in everything. So it's very minor. It's just as easy to think of them as being essentially the same, unless, you know, you're taking a class in worldviews and you have to write a paper on it, in which case you better know the difference. But I'm not going to, you know, make you do that. So it's not a biblical worldview. Darlene.
So pantheism, that'd basically be everybody think God wasn't everything, so they worship trees and rocks and kind of like what we're doing in our ecological movement now, the green movement.
Yeah, that's a more specific form called animism, but yes, it's pantheistic in nature. So the universe is God, is pantheism. God is in everything, is panentheism. Just think of the N as in. God is in.
When they talk about Mother Earth and all that.
Right. Caleb, do you have a question?
Yeah, you have shared a quote, I think it was from Joseph Moon, saying something like all worldviews believe in predestination, they just disagree about the source. Could you explain that a little bit?
Yeah, Boot says that all worldviews, everybody believes in creation and predestination. It's just a different source. It's like none of us really believe, like Van Til argues about brute facts. I've never met anybody, and if you have, you know, get with me later, I'd like to hear what their story is, that believes in brute facts. We can't exist with brute facts. So we need, everybody thinks there's a purpose, some sort of purpose, whether it's just to get all the stuff that they want to get. People think about luck, they think about fate. We come from something. There has to be some idea of creation. So the idea of creation and predestination never goes away. It's not off the table, according to Boot. It's just the source is different. But we really have to open our minds. It's not a Christian view of predestination or creation necessarily, but it's still there.
So is that kind of like, you believe in atheism, a materialistic atheism, everything is predestined because it, the molecules are just going to keep crashing into each other and the outcome is inevitable. That would be my understanding of how atheism might teach predestination.
I would think that's true. We're talking about if it's just materialistic, we're talking about, you know, heat death, the second law of thermodynamics, everything's winding down, everything's going to die, that the predestination is governed by the atheist God, which may just be the material laws. But I think you're, what you said is right on. So that's a, you have a really good understanding. Linda.
My thought went to, you know, how many times have you heard someone say that's not a Christian, they don't really, maybe they don't even believe in God, but they'll say, oh, everything happens for a reason. You're basically admitting that there is someone in control.
Yes. When you say that. Yes. Yeah. Very good point. Very good point. Darlene?
I guess one of the things that's been brought to me over the years is that every man has a hole in his spirit that can only be filled by God. You see that a lot of people will use all of these to try and fill it.
Yes.
But it's still empty.
Yes.
And that's why drug addiction, that's why
right.
Sex addiction, whatever it might be.
Right. Yes. Mark.
Hi. Amongst all the isms there, where does hedonism fall in that?
Hedonism could be in polytheism, could be in atheism.
Could it be part of that mindlessness in our society now?
Yeah. Yeah. Hedonism really, I think, many of the cultural trends, if we're talking about cultural trends, would apply. Okay, we need to wrap up now so we can have a short break before our 11 a.m. service. Please join me in a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, I give thanks for this day again. Lord, thank you for the chance to talk about these things, Lord. May they impact us. May they work in our hearts, Lord. And we ask for continual blessings and grace as we go about our worship service, Lord. We pray for our pastor Steve as he comes forward to preach your word. Bless him. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.